Okay, turn to your, if you would, turn to your review. I'm giving you an easy question to get you away. What's the name of the book?
Superiority of Christ.
Superiority of Christ. Something, another thing, something you like? High priesthood, in the middle of that right now. What was the purpose in writing the book? Writing this letter? I'm trying to talk
about letter of encouragement.
Letter of encouragement. Encouragement to what?
To stay steadfast and not fall back.
Okay, to endure and stay faithful to Christ. Okay, question eight. We've looked so far at four dangers, risks, whatever you want to call them, perils. I think some of the headlines and yeah, the Bible that has headings that have perils. What are they and what chapter did we find them in? What's the first one? First time we reviewed this. First danger. You and I have, they have.
Chapter 2.
Neglect. Okay, neglect of the word. What's the second one?
Unbelief.
Okay, unbelief, chapter
3.
Next chapter, they have one. Chapter 4. Okay. Disobedience, hardening the heart. Okay. What's the next one?
I'm but dull of hearing or not growing in faith and hope. And
what chapter?
Is it 5?
Chapter 5. It is. 2, 3, 4, 5. You can call it dull of hearing, call it immaturity, call it immaturity, any of the above. Question number 13. In the first chapter, after his introduction, he presented several pieces of evidence to show Christ's superiority, which is, of course, our theme we talked about. What are some of them?
Say that again?
Question 13.
I'm in chapter 13.
No. Sorry? Question 13. Yes. Does it say chapter? Question 13.
No, you probably didn't.
Okay. Angels are ministers. Okay. Do the bidding of Christ. You said something right. I'll have to say. Okay. So, angels, that's one.
I put God spoke from heaven concerning him. He's, you know,
okay,
being superiority.
What was his point?
That he was superior over them. And that he was his son.
Okay, son. God and son of God. Okay? What else? We covered all these. You just may not remember them. Which is why we reviewed it.
And you want just to stay in chapter 4, 4 through
14. Chapter 1, 4 through 14.
He gave us all authority. He's sitting at the right hand of God.
He's sitting at the right hand of God. So he is a
king.
King. What kind of king? King of
the kingdom.
King of the kingdom, of course. Okay. He's a righteous king. Okay. What's another one? You got another one? Where relative to you and me, what is he? Relative to mankind, what is he? Creator. Okay. Relative to your lifespan and my lifespan, what is he?
Everlasting.
Everlasting, eternal. So these are some of the things that show his superiority we talked about. Question, it's bringing closer to what we've been studying recently. Question number 29. What's different about the priesthood of Christ in chapter, I say in this chapter, mainly we've looked at in chapter 5. Since chapter 6 so far has been.
His is superior over the ones in the past.
Okay, that is certainly the conclusion. That's right. That's the conclusion that as he points out the things that make him superior.
It's accurate.
Some of the things that were different.
Go ahead.
According to the order of Melchizedek.
Okay, according to the order of Melchizedek.
And it's forever. It has no beginning.
Okay, he's
again.
A priest forever. Just two things.
I mean, he's perfect.
From the from chapter 5. He is. But from chapter 5. He is perfect. And I'll say that a different way. Let me say that a different way. That's right. Chapter 5. He is perfect. In what way is he perfect? A lot of ways. But in particular,
sinless
perfect. He did not sin. Okay? So that's good. He's called by God. Of course, that's not. Yeah, I had that too. Called by God. All priests are called by God. So that's not. It wasn't distinguishing, but it is a factor. And he has. He's where? Or he went where to do his?
He went to heaven.
Okay, passed through the heavens. You know, talking with the priest on earth, they don't have that. And then the other thing I'd suggest is the author of eternal salvation.
Do it that. All those who wait will be.
Right.
In chapter 6, he mentioned passing through the veil. And they would understand what that meant.
Yeah, we'll look at that right when we get to, I think it's chapter 7. Anyway, maybe it's 6, I'm just drawing a blank. 31. Question 31. Two parts. Well,
they had become dull of hearing, and they ought to have been teachers, but they needed now for someone to teach them on different things.
And I asked you why, that may not be a real good. Okay. Right. Okay. Lack of exercise and feeding on milk instead of meat. You know, way up to. Jews would speak of that kind of thing. Okay, and last one, 32. Who's unable to be renewed again to paint to repentance?
Those that
turned away. Why is it impossible? Well, maybe real question. Is it really impossible? Is it really impossible?
Yes.
With that condition, yes.
So, don't confuse this with somebody that is falling away, sin, walking an errant life, and you know, to give up on them necessarily. But here's a case where, and in the context, you're talking about people who have rejected Christ. And they reject Christ, out and out rejecting. In this case, went back to the old law. But if you'll run into people, and I have, you know, where they have just rejected Christ. No longer believe, and they even question that God, existence of God. And there's not a lot you can say. You know, time may, God may give them something in their life that perhaps is causing them to reassess. But it isn't because of the Word of God. They've heard it, they've understood it. They've obeyed it, and now they've refused it. And you know, people like that are not going to repent as long as they maintain that view. Okay, let's pick up back on lesson 13 at the beginning. What you've been talking about in chapter 6, verses 4 through 8, talking about the very people we were just talking about, people who are falling away. And then he comes back to them to talk about them and their situation. And he, in verse 11, just to sort of pick up the transition where we left off, verse 11 says, "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." So he is switching the focus back to them in terms of where he wants to see them go. This endurance that he's looking for, looking to encourage on their part. And so verse 13 begins with 4. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath is given as a confirmation. Is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs the promise, the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. We haven't spent much time talking about markings. I'm not going to spend time right now talking about it either. But as we, you know, in terms of the things that I've put in the lessons on markings, if, I don't know whether you're doing that or not. If you are, it just helps you see what sections are being dealing with, or in some cases, like we looked at better, the whole book, really. This section 13 through 20, the first question I gave you, he introduces it with four. So what does, very simple, what does verses 6, 13 through 20 demonstrate? What's the point he's trying to make? What's he looking at?
He's looking at God and the absolute truthfulness of his promises, and that you can count on it, because he had just told them to, up there where you read, to have faith and patience, you know, not be sluggish. But you can count on this. They inherit the promises who believe in that.
Okay, so he's looking back at those in the preceding verse. He's in verse 13, verse 12, rather, says, through faith and patience inherit, so you will not be sluggish, first of all. Will be imitators of those who faith and patience inherit the promises. So, if he's encouraging them to be faithful, basically is what he's doing. Encouraging them to be faithful. And now what he's trying to do in this section, what he doesn't do in this section, I'm going to point out, is he shows that another reason, they can have full assurance right up until the end. And full assurance of this hope that they have. And so he lays out a promise that was made. What's the promise that's in dealing with? Where does this come from? I guess, question two.
Promise to Abraham.
Okay, it's promise to Abraham. Where?
Genesis.
22. Get the rest of it out. Okay, Genesis 22. Just look at Genesis 22 for a second. Because this is when he... It's hard to look at Genesis when you're in Exodus. Again. Genesis 22, and this is when he's... Abraham's in the midst of doing what?
Sacrificing Isaac.
Okay, and of course the Lord keeps that from happening. And picking up in verse 16, which is where this comes from, he says, and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, that you, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens, and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gates of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. Of course, this is not a new promise to Abraham, was it? It started out in Genesis 12. It was repeated several times to him. It was repeated several times after this to Isaac and Jacob in the course of the rest of Genesis. Now, looking at verse 15, he says, so having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. This may get us in a little bit of a debate. What do the promises given in Genesis 23 entail? Not a trick question.
Patience.
Faith.
It's a
promise.
Three parts to it.
Nation.
And people and Messiah, right? Okay. That's the end promise.
Yeah.
I love these questions I've been asking. And you give me any answer. So he's got these three things. And Hebrews 11 tells us Abraham was looking for what?
A better city.
Abraham was expecting God to fulfill his promises. And part of those promises, of course, were a nation. Did he ever see that?
No.
He didn't see that in his lifetime, did he? A people. Okay, he saw his near kin, I guess you could say, of course, Isaac, who was what kind of child? A child of what? All the promise. But he really didn't see the number, you know, he didn't see the uncountable or innumerable people. And yet here it says he saw his blessings, or saw his promise in verse 15 of this chapter. So it, as you look at the rest of the chapter, let me get off that practice minute. What's the conclusion the author wants these people to come to? By this line of logic?
They saw it by faith.
Okay, that's fair.
And that
that's not the answer I'm looking for, but
they can trust the promises of God because he fulfilled the promise.
Exactly. And, you know, while the promise that when it speaks in verse 15 of this promise that Abraham sees, you know, I got different ways of thinking that the author's trying to, the point he's trying to make. But in the immediate context and the reference made, what he saw was God had given him a child of promise. That promise is through whom Abraham expected all these other promises of God to come true. You see in Hebrews 11, even if had he killed his son, sacrificed his son, what did he expect God to do?
Bring him back to life.
That's the kind of faith he had, that God would fulfill his promise that he made to him. And so the kind of faith that this writer is encouraging these people to stay true to is the kind of faith Abraham had. But, as Jamie said, Abraham, through this act, saw God's fulfillment in what may have been a proleptic way, but saw the fulfillment through Isaac being given back to him. So he wants to enforce upon these people or impress these people who are what kind of people? Jewish Christians who think what of Abraham? You know, he's the patriarch. He's
their father.
And so here it is that they have been called. And he's calling them out as, in verse 12, as those who inherit the promises. And here's Abraham. They look at Abraham and see God has fulfilled his promise in that context. So we can have all kinds of assurance he can fulfill the promises he's made to us to inherit the blessings of Abraham. And then he goes on, or he reinforces that by pointing out, well, what did God do in this interaction that he had with Abraham? And so verse 16 and 17 go on to reinforce the nature of the promise that God made. If you look at, I'm kind of going to jump ahead a little bit, but if you look at your question, number four, why did God confirm this promise with an oath?
For a guarantee.
He wanted to make it abundantly clear to you dull people. Not in this context. He wanted to make it abundantly clear. And so he swore by oath And again, who's important to in the text? Well, it's important to Jews, but in the text, in particular, who's he talking to?
Abraham.
I'm sorry, I'm not asking the question right. We introduced section 13 by a word, for. Mm-hmm. What's he looking back to?
Previous verses.
Those who were diligent, hearing.
And those who thereby
became sluggish.
Thereby inherited the promises. He wants them to understand that that promise is sure, that hope they have is sure. It is, and he'll go on to develop this, is based on not Abraham, per se, is not based on Moses, not based on the law. What it's based on is Christ. And he'll make that point as he carries on in the chapter. And he uses this term, he brings out this oath thing. And of course, God did swear at the time. To a Jew, how important was that? Oath? How important was an oath?
Very important.
That elevates its likelihood and its importance.
Well, it does with God, right? Because
he
cannot lie. Clearly, it does with God. But even to a Jew, what was God's instruction to a Jew under the old law?
You better not break it.
You make an oath, you keep it. Okay? In God's case, he couldn't swear on anybody greater. Of course, oaths were things that you swore on something other than yourself. Something greater. And you see that, you see that time again in the Old Testament. Here, God swore on himself because he could swear on nobody greater. Nothing greater than God. And so, to make the point of how firm this promise was, how valid this promise was, he swore. He says there are two unchangeable things in verse 18. So the two unchangeable things, what are the unchangeable things? I've already said. I need a filter that kind of separates everybody's voice at one time. Somebody said it back here.
God's word and God's oath. His promise and his oath.
His promise, which and his oath, his promise is his word, and God does not lie. So his promise and his promise coming from an unlying God, he trusted, and the fact that he had an oath.
That verse has always bothered me because I don't see that as two different things. How is it two different things?
Because God says it is.
Well, yeah, I accept that in faith. I'm trying to understand. How is it? I'm kind of dissecting the two separate.
Well, here's in the Jewish mind. Here's what you would do. Let's go to an example.
I don't want to over.
No, let's go to let's go to an example.
What are you going?
I don't know. Let me think. The one I'm going to look at.
You just use Genesis 22. That's an oath he opposed to it and said, all nations should be free. All nations free should be blessed. That's an oath.
Look at Genesis. Yeah, that's one I want to look at.
Where?
Look at Genesis 21. And we'll go to verse I got, 30. Try to answer Rod's question.
Genesis 21:30.
21:30. I hope I got the right one. Okay, back up. We're with the context is Abraham and Abimelech. Okay, and he's making a covenant with Abimelech. And so in verse 30, he says, "You shall take these seven ewe lambs from my hand, so that it may be a witness to me that I dug this well." Therefore, he called the place Beersheba because of the two of them took an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba, and Abimelech and Phicol, whatever the commander of the army, arose, returned to the land of the Philistines. Okay, so what you have is Abraham, right, making a covenant, making a promise, okay, an agreement, probably in this case better described. And both of them did what?
They swore. They kept it. I'm looking for it. 31 said took an oath.
Thank you.
But in 23...
The two of them took an oath.
Yeah.
Okay.
But Abimelech asked Abraham in verse 23 to swear by me, by God, that you will not...
And Abraham says, I swear.
Yes.
Okay. So here's the... You got to get yourself... There are a multitude of examples like this. You get yourself in the mindset, for one, start off with, of the importance of that we're writing to Jews, the importance of an oath to a Jew. Here's somebody, Abraham in this case, gave his word. Now, isn't that enough?
Well, I mean, that's where I struggle, because in God, word and oath are the same.
The word is he gave his word. The oath is to swear by, and again, in the Jews' mindset in particular, to swear by something different. And in God's case, to show what? What is he trying to show?
It
doesn't change. The unchangeableness of this promise. And
twice, proposing something and then promising that you're going to do whatever you propose. It's two different things. It's like the word is, I'm going to do this, and then the oath is, it will be done. I will do it.
Yeah,
but
promise is different than an oath.
To do that?
I mean, promise is... Promise is a statement or agreement statement of I will do X, Y, Z. I can stop right there if you believe me.
No, I really have an oath.
Yeah, and to you and me, if I say I swear I'll do that, right, does that make it any truer?
No.
And you know, in my case it doesn't. But in the mind of a Jew, when you see what God says about oaths and the nature of the Jew to give an oath, that in the mind of the Jew, these are two very different things and very important things.
He said you better be careful when you make one.
Yeah, you got better keep it.
But that's from Jew to Jew.
Yeah.
But God, they accepted God's word as God's word. Why would they require him to...
He didn't say he required it. He says he did it to impress upon them the fact that this was unchangeable.
Right.
This is God's choice, not mine. God swore it to them. Yes, God does not lie. We know that. Is an oath necessary?
No.
No.
That's my dilemma.
Okay. Well, think of it like this. Here you got a... I'll give you this is a lousy example or illustration. You got a box. You put something in it. You want it to last. You don't want anybody to go get it out with ease. Just walking by. Something valuable in it. So you put a 2-ton... top on it. You say, well, I feel pretty safe about that. You know, it's going to keep it in the box. But to prove it's going to keep it in the box, you know, you take it out and bury it in a cave 5,000 feet deep and fill up the cave. Yeah, that's kind of the, here's the word. I mean, they can't get, here's the truth of the matter. I think they can't get it in my box, but I'm going to make sure. And that's a lousy illustration, but all God is, you know, God's doing, he did it to Abraham, to give that kind of confidence to the person on the other end that this is going to come true. Okay? It's icing on the cake, if you like.
Well, actually, it's the beginning, because all the way down the line, as the Hebrews had their history, then you saw the God said, and it came to pass. God said it come to pass. He didn't have to make an oath to make an impression on them. He already had. And so, you know, even when it comes around to Balaam in Numbers 23, he says, has he said, and will he not do it? Even this prophet, you know, who's paid to curse Israel, you know, knows this.
Sure.
And he didn't have to do it again. He did it once.
Right. But
he chose to.
Yeah.
To make the point. And isn't it interesting that the place he chose to do that, to make this oath, is Genesis 22, associated with the promises of God. And lo and behold, here we are in Hebrews, thousands of years later, and this point is brought out of the woodwork for these people and for us. to show the unchangeableness of God, the immutability of God in this oath that he made, this promise, rather, he made. And we can take confidence in that. Okay? So it's...
Kind of a side point, you know, sometimes God would say things, and what did you start seeking for? I want a sign. I want some sign from God. What God said was going to come to pass. And from here today, God's given us two things, this oath, or to the Jew, the oath and his promise, and that should be enough.
Did you think so? Should be enough for us too.
So, Wally, would it be fair to say, if you were talking to a colleague or a friend, neighbor, that this is like a covenant? God used the oath to emphasize it.
To not emphasize the fact that it would come true.
Come true.
Or be held true. Sure.
But if somebody asked, does that mean God would not have been reliable without it? You would.
Absolutely not. It's impossible for God to lie.
It's for man's benefit. It wasn't to...
Oh, sure. It was for Abraham's benefit. No question about it.
Yeah? Just like Hebrews 2:17, whenever Jesus was, he became like his brethren all things, he did not become a merciful and faithful high priest. Well, God can still be merciful and faithful without coming down and being a man. But that's just the way God chose to emphasize that he is merciful and faithful.
Very good point. And who can take comfort in that?
We can.
We can. And who can take comfort in these two, the promise and this oath? We can. They can. We can. Okay? All right.
It just seems to cheapen God. It's almost like you can't really believe my word, so I'm sorry if I'm...
You want to argue with God?
No. It was his choice, but maybe it just reinforces the fact that man just can't take it on faith.
God's promise was all it took. It was going to come true because God promised it. By an oath, he swore. For the very reason, I mean, just, you know, he tells you the reason. It's not even, we don't have to guess at the reason. He tells you why. Yeah. All right. So we go on and said Jesus entered as a forerunner for men. And this was the point Craig brought up, and I couldn't remember. And he enters within the veil. Jesus is therefore, it goes on to say, Jesus is what? Has become what?
A high priest forever.
A high priest forever. Okay? And although there's a chapter division, chapter 7, and although there's a lesson division in my class material, they really roll one into the other. And so he's, you know, we'll go on and get in class 14, let's get some questions about what he discovered. And we rolled right into it, yes.
The back of question number 5. Two mechanical things. One is the prophet of God the lie. And the second one is it called hope to set forth?
Is it the second one is what?
The hope that we play is set forth?
No, the two unchangeable things are his promise and his oath. I say unchangeable. The two things that. Go back to verse 18. Two unchangeable things in which it's possible for God to lie. One, the unchangeableness of his purpose. He gave a purpose, a promise, if you please. And two things that... think in the text, of course, two things that are not changeable in themselves is one, God's word, two, the fact that he made an oath with that same word on himself. You can go no higher than that. And I think that's what it refers to.
And he had become a guarantee because of that oath.
Jesus will become a guarantee of that. So well, I was too, swearing at it.
So verse 17 explains verse 18.
And 16. Mm-hmm.
Yes. That's your question. I think that's what it's referring to. And he goes on then in the rest of 18 to emphasize, we have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope. So God wants, or this writer wants us then and us to take hold of the hope. And, continues to develop that. This is a hope that he introduced back, I think, in chapter 3, so it's not new to these readers. Okay. Chapter 7.
Inside the veil, heaven?
Inside the veil is representative of heaven.
Okay.
But here's the allusion there is the high priest.
Yes, that's the type. Right? High priest going into the Holy of Holies will be the type. And Jesus is the anti-type going into through the veil, which is into the Holy of Holies, in the type. In this case, in the presence of God. And the Holy of Holies would be in the presence of God, right? Is represented by the mercy seat. And in fact, God would make a presence there. In this case, through the veil, is into heaven. In the presence of God.
And the forerunner there means that he's entered there, and our hope is through faith in him to enter also.
Yes.
Okay. That's the eternal rest that was discussed back and forth. Okay.
Yeah, there'd be more to be said on that.
Okay.
Okay. Now, can I go to chapter 7? here's the markings, and hopefully you've done those. Melchizedek, what did I count here? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. I got like 9 markings of him, and 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 of Abraham. I don't know if you got it, but there are a lot of references. I ask you to look up the meaning of type. What did you find? Well, copy's probably not a good
copy's not a
good description, really. A good definition. There is a likeness involved, but it's
something that goes before to explain the latter.
You might say your son is in the likeness of you. I'd say, well, maybe you're a type and he's an anti-type. Let's try again. Rocky.
Type is a model or symbol of something or someone that exists at a future time. And a later person can become a type.
Okay. I'll give you my definition. Figure, representation, or symbol of something to come, such as an event in the Old Testament that foretells another in the New Testament. When I say type, that's what I mean. And that's one definition. There are different definitions of type. But that's what we look at and see all the time. As I've used the terminology in this class, that's my thinking. And we'll see that in Melchizedek in a big way, several ways. Okay, where is Melchizedek first introduced? Go ahead, this one. Yeah, I'll do one time. Forget.
5-6.
Correct.
Back in Genesis with Abraham in Salem.
Yeah. Hebrews 5:6 is right in this book. And that's where we first see him here. But in the Bible itself, back in Genesis, verse 1, chapter what?
14:18.
Okay. How many? 14, what, Rocky?
Let's start at verse 18.
18 through 20. 3 big old verses. Okay. A lot of meat in 3 verses. Where is the first mention of a priest in the Bible? We're going to play trivia. Bible trivia.
It's in Exodus.
No, it's not in Exodus.
It would be Genesis. Melchizedek is the first. No.
Right here.
Yes, right here.
Rocky's back there probably cheating. He got a Bible program on his computer. Yes. He probably went to the priest, and this is the first time he found it. This is the first time you see the mention of a priest. It's Melchizedek, interestingly enough. The next mention of a priest
is Moses' father-in-law. Was that before or after the giving
actually,
of the law?
Actually, Egyptian priests are mentioned next.
Oh, really?
Then you have Moses' father-in-law, who remembers the priest of Midian. It's just interesting. I only bring that up to make this observation. Here it is, Melchizedek, first time priest that ever comes on the scene that we know of. And yet there's very little said about him. In fact, you don't hear anything about Melchizedek again until Hebrews 5:6. That's the first time you'll hear about him again. And so beyond really what we learn in Hebrews and this little section in Genesis, that's all we have on Melchizedek. And the vast majority of it in the way of utilizing and explaining. Sorry, Psalms 110 also has Melchizedek. Remember, this is the psalm, and that's the ancient psalm. Where God says this priest to be after the Lord of Melchizedek. Okay? So interesting, it's an interesting character out of the Old Testament. Now, he's was introduced back in 5:6. And what was the point back in Hebrews 5:6 that the writer was making?
Forever.
He was differentiating Christ from the selected by God the Father.
Okay, all those are right. He was selected by God the Father, being differentiated, and he was a priest forever according to this order. So that's what we see in first interviews. And why, next part of that question, why would it be difficult for those to whom he's writing to understand or to accept this concept of a high priest after the order of Melchizedek? Remember, you're a Jew now when you answer this question. Sorry? He wasn't a Levite. I mean, you've grown up under a Levitical priesthood. And somebody tells you, here's this person who's a high priest. A high priest. Let's back up. You run under a Levitical priesthood, carry that one step further. Any Levite can be a priest?
No, son of Aaron.
Okay, when you talk about priest, high priest was a son of Aaron. So it's even more narrow than that. You know, Korah thought he could be something that he wasn't.
But how they could wrap their mind around that is because God himself set him to be the priest.
Well, I don't know whether they can wrap their mind around it or not. That's one of the things he was trying to get them to. That's right. But they were, yeah. Go back to, if you go back to chapter 5, verse 11, concerning him or which, in fact, back up to 10, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, concerning him we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you've become hard to come to all hearing. I mentioned when we were there, I thought he was talking about the hymn there was probably by Melchizedek, but I suspect what he's really saying is really the relationship between Melchizedek and Christ and how this can be said. You're going to have a hard time understanding this because you're dull of hearing. Well, one of the reasons they'd have a hard time understanding it, probably, apart from what the text says following that, is they're Jews and this doesn't make sense to them in terms of the high priesthood. And remember, we talked about this first part of the class early on. It's time to get out.
About
now. Early on was that, I just think I just lost my thought. That's probably just as good. I did lose my thought. So that was the point I want to make though about the priesthood in terms of what their view would be. They'd have a hard time understanding, in part because of the fact of what their culture was. And we hadn't, the thing I was going to say, we don't know of any place in the New Testament where the high priesthood of Christ is discussed other than when we get in Hebrews. That's it. So now they're about ready to be enlightened, as are we, you know, have been. Because of what's written in Hebrews. Okay, we'll take up question two, lesson 14, Lord willing, on Wednesday.